Daniel chapter 1, last week we introduced this book by considering its theme, and we worded the theme this way: confident living in a changing world because of God's firm control. Confident living in a changing world because of God's firm control. If you want to simplify that down, you could just say it this way: God's sovereignty. Sometimes that's the easiest way to go, but that other statement brings in a few of the other factors involved and fleshes that out a little bit. This morning, we're going to continue in the book with beginning to look at verses 1 through 7 of this first chapter. So I'd like to go ahead and read that, ask you to follow along, and then we'll get into our passage for this morning. Daniel 1, 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. What we have before us in these seven verses, again, provides some context for this book. We looked at context last week, kind of on the bigger scale. This is context, again, on a little smaller scale that helps us understand this book. If Daniel were a stage production or a cinema production, I don't know, this is just me, but I kind of envision these first seven verses as being the opening monologue heard over a sound system, or someone on a cinema production. You hear someone announcing, you know, long ago, in a place far away, that kind of thing. Kind of that opening monologue to introduce things. And if you were to look at this, perhaps on a stage production, this would be kind of the opening scene. The stage would be dressed up to reflect this. You'd hear the sounds. You'd see the sights. And there's really one word that comes to my mind as I look at this passage, as I let this settle in my heart, and as I hear these opening words of Daniel's book. And the word that describes to me the mood here would be the word chaos. And I want to spend some time this morning starting off by looking together and seeing the chaos described here. We pass over it, it's seven verses, we read through it, and we're kind of wanting to get to the stories. But let's not miss the point of these seven verses. So this morning, we're going to spend most of our time looking at the chaos in these seven verses, and that's going to bring us to a question. Should naturally bring us to a question, and the question goes like this: what do we do with this kind of chaos? And we're going to answer that with one message this morning, the rest of the message this morning, and then next week have a second message that will also provide an answer to that. So let's start by looking at the chaos in this text. In verse 1, we're told this: that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Again, we might just kind of read over that quickly. But I want you to stop and pause for a moment. And I want you to hear and see the chaos of war. We're told that Jerusalem was besieged. I don't know how much you know about siege back in Bible times, or any time for that matter. But siege was a long, tortuous event. Let me describe it a little bit. For those besieged, there would be the anxious anticipation of an invading army coming into your land. And you're daily getting reports. They're 100 miles away. They're 75 miles away. They're 50 miles away. And as you're getting those reports, here's what's happening in your city. There's activity, hectic activity. Soldiers are reinforcing walls. and building more fortifications. They're gathering armaments. You walk through the streets and people are rushing by with all sorts of weaponry. At the same time, you have families and citizens rushing out of the city, going to the fields, going to the farms, and gathering livestock, gathering food, gathering water, and shoving it all into this city. And so you have this bedlam happening inside the city. You've got the chaos of the anticipation of the coming army. You've got the chaos of the moment of people wondering, what's next? What do we do next? Try and secure ourselves as best we can. And then that moment when the gates shut, because there on the horizon comes the army. And then you watch them from the walls, and you watch this horde come closer and closer. And when they get close to the city, they do this. They spread out, and they spread all the way around your city. And so there you can't go anywhere in the city without looking out and seeing the invading army all around. And then you have this. Perhaps like in Hezekiah's day with Isaiah, there are emissaries that come and they start telling you, this is what we're going to do to you if you don't surrender now. And so you have this emotional and mental chaos going on of listening to what will happen if you resist. But it's out of your hands. The king won't give up, won't back down, and so the city stays shut. And so Then after that, there's perhaps some attacks by the enemy trying to feel out the walls and see the weak points. And because of that, you start seeing bodies come off the walls. Some wounded, some dead. Maybe there are people that you know. Maybe there's family members that were on that wall. They're now dead. And what happens in that city is there begins to be this feeling of panic. There was optimism. We've got food, we've got supplies, we've got weapons, we're okay. But now you're watching the enemy build foot after foot of siege ramparts closer and closer to your city. And you know at some point those ramparts are going to reach the wall, and what will come on those ramparts is a flood of bloodthirsty people who want nothing more than to kill you. And so you're watching this happen, and as the food supplies begin to dwindle, so does your optimism. It's chaos. And Scripture actually gives us a little glimpse into the gruesome chaos of a siege in the book of 2 Kings. And I would ask you to turn over to 2 Kings for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. In this chapter, there's a king by the name of Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Syria. And he gathers an army, and he marches his army down to Samaria, and he besieges Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 2 Kings 6, verse 24 kind of gives us that background of Ben-Hadad and going to Samaria. And I want to pick up with these words. There was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. All right, stop there. Why in the world is a donkey's head being sold in a city for that much? Well, the passage doesn't have to answer that. There's a famine going on. But it gets worse. And the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. These people are reduced to eating poop from a bird. It gets worse. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Folks, this is siege. And Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. It's just one phrase in our Bibles. But that phrase, there is chaos happening behind that phrase. At the end of the siege, doesn't alleviate the chaos either. In fact, it heightens it. This invasion, this specific one, Nebuchadnezzar exercised restraint. He didn't sack the city. That's kind of not that common. Usually, you besiege a city, you get into it, you sack it. Not this time. But verse 2 tells us he did humiliate it. Look at verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels of the house of God to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now again, we might just kind of read right over that. Transfer of temple instruments from one temple to another. Okay, it's the triumph of war. But what's happening here is that Nebuchadnezzar is making a statement to all the Jews he just conquered. And this is the statement: my God's bigger than your God. And I want you to think for a moment what this means to especially those who still fear God in Jerusalem. Maybe there were those in Jerusalem who stood up during the siege or before the siege and kept on living a righteous life or kept on calling for righteousness. And people are going, really? Come on. Come and worship the idols with us. No. I'm going to worship the one true God. And now, your city's fallen, and you're watching the articles, the tools of worship to your God be taken out of the temple and taken to a land far away and put in another temple of an idol. Can you imagine the conversations? Where's your God now? Maybe even from a neighbor family, as they're pulled apart and kids are taken one way and parents are taken another, and the mother or the father screams out to you, where's your God? This is humiliating. It doesn't even begin to do it justice, but a silly attempt to illustrate this. Maybe there's been a time where you followed a sports team and they're coming to a championship game and they're in the championship and you're just, you know, this is the best team. And you have a friend who's a fan of another team, the other team in the championship. And so you just play this up. Oh, my team's going to win. We're going to roll over you. You even get gear for yourself and for your friend to just mock them even more. And you just kind of build this up. And the championship comes, and your team loses. What do you do? Well, first of all, you avoid that friend at all costs. You might not even go to work the next day. Maybe you shut down all your social media. I don't want to hear it. I'm just going to find the darkest, deepest hole I can. I'm going to hide in it. All right, folks, in ways that far exceed that silly illustration, this is the humiliation of Jerusalem and the Jews. In their eyes, their God failed. In their direst time of need, he wasn't there. And he's not answering their calls. This is chaos. This is the chaos of war, defeat, humiliation, and it's wearing. It wears down physically, it wears down emotionally, it wears down mentally. But there's more chaos in this story. Verses 3 through 7 describe not the chaos of war so much as the chaos of exile. And I want to just break this down into three parts, really. First, these people are relocated. You see that in verses 3 on down. Nebuchadnezzar commands Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to gather up certain Jews and transport them to Babylon. And I mentioned last week this relocation tactic where a nation would come in and take the nation they conquered and spread them across their kingdom, and they split it up so you can't gather with people who you talk like you and think like you and rebel. Okay, this is a different tactic. Look at this tactic with me. What he's doing is he's gathering the best and the brightest in the land. Verses 3 and 4 speak how these are to be the best inhabitants. All right? They're to be individuals, it says, of either the royal family or the nobility. So either the line of David or the nobility, the general, those who were in power, influence in the land. And it says this, they're also to be young, youths. So here's what you're doing. Nebuchadnezzar is gathering up all the future leaders of Israel. But it's more than just that. It goes on and says they have to be youths who are attractive in appearance and absent of any disfigurement or disability. So if you're familiar with the name Ishbosheth, that was Saul's son, he was lame. Ishbosheth wouldn't have made the cut. These have to be youths who you look at them and they are the best looking, they are the brightest in the land, they're from the leading families. All right, it goes on to say that they have to be intelligent, and ultimately they're to be the kind of individuals who can stand in the king's palace. They're the kind of people that the king is not going to be ashamed of to have standing around in his palace. That's the idea. It's a different tactic here. This is a tactic of Nebuchadnezzar going into a land and sweeping up the next future leaders and doing this with them, not killing them, taking them to his land and plugging them into his empire. That's genius of Nebuchadnezzar. But think for a moment how chaotic this relocation would be for these young people. Babylon to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem to Babylon, is about 1,600 miles. So if you want an understanding of that, go home today, pack a suitcase, one suitcase, and walk to Oklahoma City. All right, set out and move there. And when you get there, stay there. That's the distance we're talking about. If they traveled average of 25 miles a day, it would take them over 2 months to get from Jerusalem to Babylon. And we're talking young people, possibly as young as 10 or 11 years old. But not only the distance, in addition, just think psychologically. You're leaving Jerusalem, which is the city of God. This is Zion, with its beautiful temple. It's still standing. Yeah, some of the instruments are gone, but it's still there. You're leaving that, and you're going to Babylon, which verse 2 says was in the plain of Shinar. All right, real quick. First time the plain of Shinar appears in Scripture is Genesis 10. There's a man by the name of Nimrod, a mighty hunter. And he likes the plain of Shinar, and so he settles there. And we're told this, that he actually builds a city, and the city's name is Babel. And you turn one chapter, Genesis 11, and the plain of Shinar is that place where the people of the land don't want to leave, they don't want to spread out, they like the plain of Shinar, so they stay there and they build a tower that's going to be to their name, to their fame, to their credit and their exaltation. And it's the plain of Shinar where God comes down and deals with man's pride by scattering with multiple languages. Things haven't changed in the plain of Shinar. You're going from God's city to the city where it is literally man-centered all the way. Its roots are there, and nothing's changed now in Babylon. And we're going to see that come up again in Daniel 4. So totally different mindset. Even with the idolatry and sin in Jerusalem and Israel, it's still so different from the life they lived and from the place they were. And it's into this radically different place that these children, these young people, are brought. They're ripped from their homes, from their families. They've gone through siege. They've watched the temple things taken away. And now they're transported all this distance to a brand new place and plopped down, and here they are. You have the chaos of relocation. But second, we watch as these young exiles are reformed. Literally, both in their learning and the leadership over them, it's all being recalibrated and reformed within them. If you look with me at verse 5 tells us that these individuals were to be educated for 3 years. They're enrolled in a 3-year degree program, okay? And got it all planned out. We even have some of the curriculum they used. Verse 4 says, they're to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Okay, now there doesn't seem to be anything, there may have been some things about that education that, you know, weren't right. I'm sure there were. There's no statement made in Scripture about that of a negative, that was a terrible thing. But I can tell you this, it was not the theologically rich education of the Torah. And you're talking a majorly steep learning curve. You say, oh, they're young, they can handle it. Yeah, but even steep learning curves for kids is chaotic. Brand new things to learn. Here's a book. Be ready for the test in 3 years. And not only that, you've got this recalibration of leadership as well. Verses 4 and 5 speak of what's going to happen when they graduate from this 3-year degree program. You're going to stand in the king's palace. You're going to serve before the king. They've already got a job. And even in beyond that, verse 5 says that the king assigned these young men his own food, food from his own kitchen. Now, at one level, you can understand this. Here come some exiles from a foreign land. They just traipsed 1,600 miles. They arrive in Babylon. They've gone through siege. They probably need a little freshening up. They need some food. And so the king gives them the best for the best. So they can be the best. But there's also this. It's this subtle statement of know who provides for you. And he's garnering loyalty from these individuals. Hey, I give you food, best food. And so there's this changing leadership as well, learning curves, leadership changes, all the chaos that goes with that, figuring out a new structure. And then thirdly, in verse 7, there's a very personal change in their lives. They're actually renamed. Now, I just noticed the other day, I saw an article talking about the fact that parents today are naming their kids odd names, which that's not really so new, but odd names for this purpose, so that someday they have a unique name for social media. If you can believe it. Okay, well, parents are actually thinking this way. I want my kid to be unique in social media world. Well, there's a whole lot more intentionality to the Hebrew naming than even that. One writer said this way, a name to the Jews was not just a label provided for convenience of distinguishing one person from another. A name was an essential part of the person so named. For example, we have this with Abraham. He has a son, and he calls him Isaac, which means laughter. And every time Isaac's name is spoken, it's this reminder of what God can do in impossible situations. Don't laugh, Sarah. Reminder back to Sarah when she heard that word. Oh, you're going to have a child. Ha, yeah, right, whatever. Well, let's name him Isaac and just remind ourselves. Never laugh. There's Isaac himself who has twins. And one comes out and he's all red, whether ruddy skin or red hair. Not really exactly sure, but he's all red. And so he names him Esau. Red. And right behind him comes another son holding on to the first heel. And so we call him Heel Grabber. Jacob. And Jacob's name actually sticks pretty well because he becomes a world-class, first-class con man. He lives up to his name. Hebrew names are not just kind of distinguishing, oh yeah, that's Joe and that's Sam. No, there's meaning to this. And we have this with Daniel and his friends. Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael meant who is like God. Hananiah meant Jehovah is gracious. And Azariah meant Jehovah is my helper. So to have their names changed was like this final closing of the door on their past. The connection's gone. You are no longer that. You are now new. That's chaotic. You see now why this is not just some gentle read-through context, yay. This is total chaos. And folks, this is not the chaos of a flat tire or a rearranged schedule. Can I describe it further? This is life-changing chaos. We're talking war, exile. Now, we don't, by God's mercy and his grace, we don't experience those right now. But I'm pretty sure there are other life-changing, chaotic times that we can experience and perhaps have that would be just as life-changing. Let me give you some thoughts. Maybe it's a financial recession that wipes out investments. Maybe it's the arrival of a child that has disabilities or health needs. Or maybe just the arrival of a child. Kind of turns life upside down for a bit. Or maybe it's the life-changing chaos that comes with an illness. Or maybe it's the life-changing chaos that arrives with the loss of a loved one. We're talking chaotic times that bring pressure, pressure that brings down tightly and messes up life. Pressure that acts like storm and wind and waves and drives the boat. It's driven and tossed. Life-changing, chaotic times. And now we're to the question that I mentioned we're going to get to, and that really is this. What do we think of this? What do we make of this? What do we do with this? What do we do with it in Daniel 1 through 7? What do we do with it in our own lives when chaotic times come? Life-changing chaos. Well, the answer is going to be two parts this morning, and then I'm going to add one more thought next week. And the first thing we're going to look at in our text this morning is really going to work to start turning our thoughts about this. Because if we're going to respond rightly, if we're going to respond in a way that pleases God in the midst of chaotic times, first we've got to think right about them. Okay, we want to think God's thoughts after him about these times in life. And so I want to take you back to a verse that we looked at last week, verse 2. And I want to point out a couple of words here that we looked at last week and noted. And folks, can I just say this? We have got to drive these down like a stake in our lives. If you've memorized the Boy Scouts Handbook of Knots, take all those knots and lash yourself to this stake. And it's this, verse 2. The Lord gave. Who was it that appointed the chaos of Daniel's life? The Lord. The first perspective we need to have in responding to chaotic times is that God appoints life-changing chaos. Are we ready to embrace that? I think it's easy for us to sit here and say, yeah, okay. But what about when God takes you through that? What about when he appoints it for you? That's when the test comes. That's when you find out if that stake is driven down and if you tied yourself to it. And I want to take us to two passages this morning that perhaps are sitting here and going, I'm not in a chaotic time, but that's fine. God appoints it. And I want to take us to a couple of passages that are really going to work like a sword and cut right down into our hearts and really test, do we really embrace this? Maybe we're not in those times right now. But two passages. The first one is Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon to the people of Israel. They're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. He knows he's going to be dying pretty soon. And so he begins to preach to them. And he re-preaches a number of things from Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers. And he talks to them about the Ten Commandments again. And towards the end of the book, in chapter 28, the end of his sermon, he begins talking about the blessings of obedience. And then he gets into the curses on disobedience. Now, this is a pretty heavy passage, but I want to point out some verses in 28, and I'm just going to read these, and we'll comment at the very end. There's about seven verses I want to look at. Look with me first at verse 32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, and you shall be helpless. Look at verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Look at verse 41. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. What about verses 49 and 50? The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And then verses 52 and 53, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Does any of that sound familiar? That's the chaos of Daniel 1. And what's going on here? What's going on is God saying, look, you go your own way, and I'm appointing this kind of response. It's appointed by God. Even down to the eating of their own children, this is God's appointed chaos for his people. Are we ready to embrace? God appoints it. That's not easy. But I want to take you to one other passage, and that's in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. If you know where Daniel's at, keep going a little further. We don't go to Habakkuk very much. But Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk lived during the time of the kingdom of Judah. But he was troubled about the wickedness and the sin that he saw all around him in the land. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, he does what really should be any of our response to wickedness surrounding us. He goes to God and he prays. I just want to just listen to these words. You're getting there to Habakkuk 1. He says this prayer, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Okay, here's Habakkuk. I'm seeing wickedness. God, how long am I going to ask you for help here? Well, God answers him in verses 5 through 11. And I want you to hear and see God's response. Verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm doing the work. Remember that. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God, when are you going to do something? Answer, I've appointed the Babylonians. If you struggle with that, then you're in good company with Habakkuk. Can I encourage you to go read Habakkuk? Because Habakkuk's response is, God, what are you thinking? They're more wicked than us. And God answers him, and frankly, the answers boil down to one phrase in Habakkuk 2, and it's this: the just man walks by faith. He lives by faith. Folks, here's the first perspective on chaotic times, life-changing chaotic times. God appoints them. And you and I are going to have to take this and cling to it by faith. And some of you who've gone through times like this, or maybe are in times like this, you know what the grasp of faith feels like. And it's God who enables this. He gives strength for these things. But we're going to have to hold this perspective by faith. I could word it this way: Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me. Are you willing and ready to trust God when he appoints life-changing chaos? Or are you willing to trust him that he's done that in your life right now? That's the kind of faith, frankly, that pleases God. But that's not the only right response. That's not the only answer to that question. How do I respond to this? I want you to notice something from both of those passages we just looked at. And you don't need to look back at them, but just think with me for a moment. Both of them spoke of this chaos as God's tool of correction for his people. We might use the word chastening. So the second perspective I would offer this morning is that sometimes chaos is God's corrective tool of chastening. Sometimes God's corrective tool of chastening is chaos. And interestingly, we come to Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament, and we're told this, that the Father, God, like a loving father, chastens those he loves. Now, folks, let me just briefly touch on that word chasten. I think we often think of that in terms of this, punishment. Maybe I can word it this way, like a tit for tat type of thing. Like, you do that, boom. You do that, boom. Don't think that way. That's not what this word is. This is discipline for the purpose of correction. This is correction motivated by love that desires an individual to get back on the right track. And sometimes, the way God works in our lives to get us back on track is by bringing life-changing chaos into our lives. We become so disoriented in our spiritual priorities sometimes. We make the little things the big things and the big things the little things. We flip everything upside down. And we become disoriented, or we become desensitized to our own sin, our own wrongdoing. I just go right on my way. I've done it so long, I don't think a thing of it. Or sometimes we're dismissive of other acts of God to try and get our attention. Folks, what Daniel 1 shows us is there are times in life where God has to deal with his people because they are so desensitized, they are so dismissive, they're so disoriented that the only answer, only thing he can do to get their attention is to drop a big old hunk of life-changing chaos right in their lives. I'm still here. I'm still God. And you're missing it. Don't forget, God appoints these things. Maybe this explanation will help a little bit. I mentioned this last few weeks, that God's on a mission to make his name known in the world. I've used the illustration of God knocking on the door of his creation. And folks, he knocked on the door at times with miracles. He knocked on the door with prophets. He knocked on the door with the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. He knocked on the door with his word. He's knocking on the door with his spirit. He's knocking on the door through the lives of redeemed individuals like you and like me. And it's his repeated knocking going, I'm here, my name's great, don't forget it, I really want to have fellowship with you. So what happens when those redeemed individuals who are supposed to be reflecting God to the world and making a world know his name, what happens when those individuals begin to live for something else? A job, a person, a sport, a personal dream. What happens when slowly God's preeminence in a life fades and other things become prominent? What happens when we give ourselves to a lust and live for the passions and pleasures of sin for a season? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. What's at stake is not my personal health and happiness in life. What's at stake is the name of God in the world. I will make my name known. And what happens when those individuals who are redeemed, yet they've gotten so off center and so focused on other things, they don't see it. And the voices of human beings and the voices of the Word and the Holy Spirit don't get the attention. God's left with this. He will bring life-changing chaos to bear in that life, to wake it up and go, look at me. I'm God. does it really surprise us with that being the case, that God would appoint some chaos for our lives, like a recession that wipes out our finances in which we trust? Would it really surprise us when he appoints a sickness that humbles and hinders us from doing all we used to do? Folks, perhaps it's God's chastening. And he's going, correction. Sometimes chaos is God's corrective tool of chastisement. That's what Daniel 1 shows us. That's what's happening in the first 7 verses. And that leaves us with a question. It raises a question that we'll answer next week thoroughly. But the question is that always God's use of chaos? Is it always his chastening? In short answer, I'll just say, no, it's not. But come back next week, we'll look at more about why. But folks, this morning, here's the thing. Let's not slip out from under this. Oh, it's not always his way of working. He's not always bringing chaos to chasten. So, okay, I must be in the other group. No, this morning, here's our response. What we need to do is we first of all need to remind ourselves God appoints these things. Don't take this out of his hands in your mind and put it in the hands of just chance or circumstances or cause and effect or some human being. Keep these things in the firm grip of God. Secondly, folks, when God brings chaos to your life, the first thing it should do is exactly what it did in Habakkuk's life. Drive us to our knees in prayer. And here's the prayer. Lord, is there something you need to correct? Search me. See. And folks, a genuine prayer like that, a response like that, God will not despise. Oh, that his people would have done that years earlier when he had chastened them with other things. When God brings these chaotic times to our lives, and some of them are life-changing, he appoints them. Let's evaluate ourselves well. And as I was reading this, my fear for my own heart is that I would treat this whole message and my life like I might treat these first 7 verses. I kind of read over them and move on. Folks, that's not the response God wants. Because sometimes chaos is God's appointed corrective tool. And when you put that in the good hand of a caring God, he loves us. He loves us so much that he wants us to live the right way. He wants us to live for what he's redeemed us to live for. He wants us to live for all the greatest reasons. He wants us to draw near to him. So let's examine our hearts and be careful. When he brings us into these times and he appoints these times for our own lives, let's trust our God and let's search our own hearts. Let's pray.